Jonah. Just as a little recap, because this is 2 weeks ago that we were doing the lesson. Jonah left off in chapter 2 with verse 9. What I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now we had gone over the fact that this is something that's distinctive in Reformed theology, that salvation is completely and wholly by God, for God, from God. It has nothing to do with man's ability or what man does in order to earn his salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God. And the proper response for that is thank you. When God saves you and changes your heart, your response should be thank you. Now, as we went through chapter 2, we saw that Jonah was in deep distress. How many of you have been caught in the belly of a fish? If you were, you'd be in deep distress, because at that point you don't know if you're going to be alive. You don't know if this is going to be your rescue or your demise. So what does Jonah start doing? He starts praying. And what does Jonah pray? What book would you think you were reading if you listened to Jonah's prayer in chapter 2? Psalms. Why was Jonah praying the Psalms? Jonah was praying the Psalms because he lived in the book of Psalms. That was the Psalter. That's what the Hebrews would sing from. They were intimately acquainted with those Psalms, with those songs. So as Jonah's going through this distress, this affliction, okay, he's remembering the Psalms and how they touch his heart and how they cry to God for mercy. And I want to read something. It's a little bit of an elongated quote from Rich Phillips, because I love the way he captures the essence of what is going on here. He says, imagine plucking Jonah's prayer out of this book and reading it. What book of the Bible would you think you were hearing? There's one answer to everyone who's familiar with the Bible. It's the book of Psalms. This chapter reads like a psalm. In fact, Jonah's not quoting any particular psalm, but rehearsing the themes of the Psalms in general. A study of Jonah's prayer will show that he alludes to Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 16, Psalm 18, Psalm 31, Psalm 42, Psalm 50, Psalm 65, Psalm 88, Psalm 120. All in this one little prayer that Jonah utters in chapter 2. The whole perspective of the Psalms on God and man, life and death, despair and hope, fear and faith, is flowing through Jonah's heart and mouth as he's reciting these Psalms. So, the Psalms were inside of him because of his upbringing among the people of God. So now, brought to this terrible extremity, beneath the waves and inside the great fish, when Jonah is moved to pray, the vocabulary and faith of the Psalms find their expression in his prayers. This is a strong advertisement for the value of the book of Psalms while in the midst of a trial. In the Psalms of the Bible, through the miracle of inspiration, God places on the lips of his worshipers the words of faith, worship, and life. In the Psalms, we encounter man in every circumstance, frequently in need and distress, looking up to God in search of faith. In the Psalms, we read the very complaints we have uttered in our own hearts, along with the remedy to those complaints through a renewed grasp of God's glory and grace. The quote continues, The Psalms wrestle with every human emotion, every human experience, every high and low, all in such a way that the believer finds himself restored to faith in God. In this way, the Psalms present the doctrines of salvation in lived experience and in lived struggle. The Psalms present the saving truth of God's word as light fighting through the foggy mist of human struggle to restore the believer's vision of heaven. For these reasons, Jonah's long experience with the Psalms result in the greatest of all helps in his darkest hour of need. His mind is returned to the Lord and his heart is refreshed in God's grace through these Psalms. Christians who make it their practice to stroll frequently through the garden of the Psalms, who make a practice of singing the Psalms and committing them to memory, will be well repaid in their hours of darkness, doubt, and despair with words fitted just for their troubled situation. Words designed to take their faltering faith by the hand and lead it once again to the Lord. End quote. Now, I read that because I couldn't say it any better than that guy did. Okay? Like Jonah, when we're in despair, we turn to the Psalms. In fact, I would say try to memorize as many as you can. Certainly Psalm 23, certainly Psalm 34. These are Psalms that are going to help you in your time of need, in your time of distress, in your time of confusion. You don't know what the future holds. You go to the Psalms. You cry out to God the way the psalmist cries out to God. Okay, so let's get to the last verse of chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land." So remember again, we're dealing with a sovereign God here. And it's funny how when the fish, when it hears God's words, it obeys God immediately. Unlike who? Unlike us and unlike Jonah, right? When God speaks to man, not so much. But when God speaks to a fish, immediate action. The fish does exactly what God tells it to do. And think about it. It takes years and years and hard training to get whales and dolphins to do tricks at SeaWorld. Right? You ever see those documentaries on what they do to train the fish and the whale to do these tricks? But not with God. One word from God and the fish spits Jonah up on land. There's no need for a consequence. There's no need for discipline for the fish. God speaks and it listens. It pukes Jonah out. Why? Because God is sovereign and commanded it as so. We need to take a lesson from the fish. We need to do what the fish does when God speaks. Okay, but remember, this is very important, this verse actually. Remember how for the past few weeks I've told you about the sea and the land? How the sea is tumultuous. It's symbolic of chaos, destruction, judgment. It's a place of exile. Jonah was thrown off the boat, off the ship, I should say, exiled from where he was supposed to be. And how the land is symbolic of stability. We can stand on land and not be dizzy. It's a symbol of order, and it's a symbol of God's temple. So look at where Jonah is spit out. He spit out upon not just land, he spit out on dry land. Is that significant to anybody in here? Do you know why that's significant? What does it say in Genesis? "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good." This harkens back to creation, where God separates. He makes the heavens, the earth, and beneath the earth. And he separates the earth from beneath the earth. So beneath the earth is chaos, disorder, destruction, exile. Beneath the water, I should say. Above the water is the land, which is where we have stability. We have fellowship with God. We are in God's place. We go on, Exodus 14. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. The Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians, not on land, on dry land." Think about the Red Sea and what that would have done to the land underneath it. It's not just a miracle that God parted that sea, but he parted the sea and made the land dry. It was firm. It was able for them to walk through on. Symbolic, again, of the creation and God's temple. God's people will live with God in his temple on earth. He will be in their presence, and we will be on firm land. Finally, Psalm 66. "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him." The psalmist is now repeating what was spoken about in Exodus. The Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians. They were delivered through the Egyptians, through the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land. They were rescued by God and brought back to the land. And guess what? So was Jonah. The fish vomited him up on dry land. He was delivered out of exile and brought to the land. So where was God bringing Israel to? The promised land. Here we go. Ultimately, this all points forward to that, where God is going to deliver us and bring us back into the land. God's kingdom is described as God's people in God's place, obeying God's law, enjoying God's blessing. And that's what we're going to be. We're going to be a people brought back to the land. Now, remember the universe? The universe is a temple for God. The heavens, the earth, and then beneath the earth. What part do we belong in? The earth, right? We belong on the earth. So Jonah was delivered from beneath the earth, the sea, and again, brought back onto dry land. Now, although Jonah disobeyed God, when he turned, when Jonah repented and prayed, God heard his prayer. God heard his cry. Remember when God spoke to Jonah? Jonah ignored it and ran the other way. But when you're one of God's children and you pray, he doesn't turn and run the other way. He hears your prayer immediately. And God restored Jonah by bringing him back to the land. Maybe with a little bit of fish vomit in his hair, messed up a little bit, but he was safe. He was on dry land. Jonah is a product of God's grace. Jonah didn't earn that. He didn't deserve it. He was running away. But praise God that God's grace pursued, God's grace persists, and God's grace prevails. Our story is a story of grace. Now, speaking of prayer, this is very important. This is vital for the life of a Christian. And I'm going to echo something that Charles Spurgeon said. That's him pulling on the church bell. What does the church bell do? This is the easy question. What does the church bell do? It calls people to worship. It rings. It makes a sound, right? This is what Spurgeon said. Prayer pulls the rope below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. Friends, we need to pray now more than ever. Look at our nation. Look at what's happening in this country and around the world. Look what's happening at the church at large in this country. And then look at what God's given us here at Hope. Look at the land he's given us. Look at the buildings he's given us. Look at the people he's bringing to his church. To whom much is given, much is required. We are to be a people of prayer. We have a prayer meeting on Tuesday nights. I exhort you, make every effort you can to be at that prayer meeting. We need to pray. Prayer matters. And I'm not going to get into the, well, God knows what we're going to ask before we ask. He does know what you're going to ask before he asks. But you know what he says? Pray anyway. Because God uses means to bring about the ends. Our prayers matter. We need to be a people who are praying. If we don't pray, how can we expect God to do things here? Prayer changes us. It gives us a heart for people. Up until this point in time, Jonah did not pray until chapter 2, until he was in distress. So my question for you today is, should we wait until we're in distress to start praying? Or should we be praying continually without ceasing, even when things are good? So many times when things are good, we take our eyes off God and put them on the gifts. We forget the giver and focus on the gift. When we do that, what we're saying is the gift is more valuable to me than the giver. You would have no gifts if it were not for the giver. The giver should be the ultimate. When you take a good thing, whatever God has prospered you in, whatever it may be, it could be a relationship, it could be a job, it could be a possession. When you take a good thing and make it the ultimate thing, you've now displaced God. You need to rearrange your priorities. God is the ultimate thing. regardless of what gift you have. Because if that's taken away, you have God. And this is what the health, wealth, and prosperity people miss. They're looking for BMWs and cars and bank accounts. If that's where you find your satisfaction, that's what you're worshiping. Your heart, your satisfaction, must find its satisfaction in Him. He must be the ultimate thing. And when He's the ultimate thing, you pray, regardless of what you have. If you have a lot, you pray. If you have a little, you pray. Why? Because it's God. He owns us. He delivered us. And He calls us to pray for the nations. Okay. So, let's now read chapter 3. If you open your Bibles, I'm going to have it up here also, just in case. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them and did not do it. Okay, take a look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So when we first started talking about Jonah, we talked about the word of the Lord coming to Jonah and how this was a special grace. Not everybody at that time received the word from God. So Jonah's a prophet. He's a product of God's grace, and he's given special revelation. This is grace. So he was a recipient of special grace, the special grace of God the first time, as he was commissioned to go to Nineveh and receive the word of the Lord. Now he's getting a second chance after trying to run away. So what is this? This is even more grace. If you guys want, I'll go backwards. There we go. Okay. He's getting more grace. It would have been real easy for God to pick someone else and start again, but that's not what grace does. Grace pursues, grace persists, and grace prevails. This will be a new beginning for Jonah. Now, Jonah running away. A lot of people obviously see that as disobedient, and it was. But I want to be fair to Jonah. In fairness to Jonah, he knows that the message he brings to the Ninevites will bring about their repentance, which, in contrast to Israel's idolatry, would be very bad for Israel. Because God is going to use the Assyrians to sweep into idolatrous Israel and punish them for their sinfulness. So knowing that, how would you feel if you knew the message that you preached to the Assyrians, these masters of war, these barbarians who flayed people and impaled them? How would you feel if you had preached this message to the Assyrians, if that would lead to the brutal destruction of your nation, of your family and friends? Would you be eager to preach that message? Probably not. No, hopefully not. Right? Jonah is in a very, very tough spot. He has to bring this message to the Ninevites, otherwise disobey. At the same time, he knows that this message to the Ninevites is going to hurt his people. Would you be able to trust God, obey him, knowing that your family and their lives was on the line? I'm reminded of Matthew 10, 34 and 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or more, the mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a serious test for Jonah, and it becomes a serious test for us as we walk out our faith. Will Jonah be willing to preach this message, knowing the ramifications that are going to come from it? So as you can see, it's not as easy a message as it looks on first glance. Jonah's problem and our problem is the same. Think about it. None of us are in control of God's grace or in control of God's justice. Salvation is of the Lord. We can't twist God's arm to extend grace to somebody. Neither can we twist God's arm to have him put justice on someone that we want. God is in control of his justice and grace. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It is not up to us. It is up to him. And that highlights the creator-creature distinction. We are creatures of God. We are created in his image, but he is not like us. Psalm 50 said, you made a mistake. You thought I was like you. God is not like us. He is different. So our emotions and our will must be conformed and brought into his will according to his plan. But the beautiful thing is this. God's not giving up or letting go of Jonah. He's not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with Jonah. He's not willing that Jonah should perish, but that he would continually repent. Because repentance is not a one-time act. The same way in the scriptures we hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time belief. It's not a, okay, I believed, now I move on. The tense of that verb is ongoing, active belief. We must constantly be trusting in God for our salvation, for our walk with the Lord. It's the same thing with repentance. It's ongoing, constant repentance. As God brings things to light, and if we're going in the wrong direction, we continually turn and walk towards him in his way according to his word. So Jonah is God's chosen vessel to bring this message to the Ninevites, and God will not abandon him. So it's comforting to know that when Jonah is disobedient or when we're disobedient, we can refer to 1 John 1:19. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Thankfully, Pastor says that before every message. We know that we can continually go back to God, right? It's comforting to know that God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. And it's also just as important to know, as God is speaking to Jonah, it's as if he's saying, who better than you, Jonah? You, who's experienced my grace, to bring this message to a people who haven't experienced grace. We are people who have experienced God's grace. We know that we've been forgiven much. Therefore, we are become ambassadors of that message and bring it to people who don't know grace. And we have to stay humble in that. We can't be prideful or arrogant. God didn't save me or you because we were better than someone else. Quite the opposite. Again, I'm going to rely on Rich Phillips. He says this. Why was Jonah more fit for God's mission now that he knew himself as a sinner forgiven? The answer can be seen in a small detail in the Hebrew text. In Jonah's first calling, God had directed him to rise and go to Nineveh and call out against it. But in this second calling, there's a slight but significant change. Now Jonah is called to arise and go to Nineveh and preach God's message to it, not against it. In both cases, Jonah would go to the same place and do the same thing, but God would have him go with a different attitude, an attitude of grace. Jonah could say, look at me. I am a picture of what grace can do. In the same way, when we're sharing our faith, again, we could be wearing a, a black robe and have a gavel in our hands, or a medical lab coat, showing what God's grace can do to me. I'm a life transformed. It's as if God is saying to Jonah, look, you're still my guy. You've repented. I've accepted that. You're forgiven. Let's move forward. You must bring this message to the Ninevites to carry out my plan. Do you trust that I'm not only omnipotent, all-powerful, but I'm omniscient, all-knowing? You know, that's a thing that atheists like to bring forth. Oh, if God was all good, he wouldn't allow evil, and if he was all-powerful, he'd stop it. To which I reply, if I had all power, right, things tomorrow would probably look very different than things today. But if I had all of God's power and all of God's knowledge, things tomorrow would look exactly the way God planned them. Right? We forget that God's omniscient and he's doing things for a purpose, his purpose, not ours. And as we read this chapter, we're going to learn that salvation is a process. Although justification is a one-time action, sanctification takes time. You're justified, then the process of sanctification happens, and then you're glorified. So, let me ask you, who wants to give me a definition of justification? Raise your hand. I know you're all laughing because I put it up there. See? I'm testing your hearts. Nobody said, oh, Anthony, you went a little too fast with that slide. What's justification? It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That happens when you turn from your sins and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, asking him to save you. When you trust that he paid the price for your sins and will raise you from the dead. That's justification. You're in right relationship with God. Once that happens, now the process of sanctification begins. So this is the way I describe it with myself. For 33 years, I was marinating in the world, right? God justifying me is him taking me out of the world, taking me out of the kingdom of darkness and placing me in the kingdom of light. So it was God taking Anthony out of the world. Sanctification is now God taking the world out of Anthony. I was in the world all those years, marinating in the things of the world. Now the process of sanctification begins, where he's taking all that junk out of me and perfecting me. So for the remainder of my life, he's pulling the world out of me. And if you've been coming to the Tuesday night class, this is what Pastor spoke about with regards to counseling. Sanctification is a process of the Holy Spirit. And we're all at different walks in that place. Okay, we're all at different phases, different levels, more mature, less mature. And we should be here together encouraging each other to move further along that process. We cooperate with God's grace and we strive against sin. Like justification says, he accepts us as righteous, but now the process begins, which is sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We are called to die to self, okay? We must decrease so that he can increase, okay? So the process of sanctification is started by God in justification. It's sustained by God in sanctification, and it's completed by God in glorification. You know, I like to say, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. You're going to like the way you look. I guarantee it. Right? Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. When we rely and trust in him, we get his righteousness. We no longer need to fear the wrath of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the same is true of Jonah. Although he was disobedient, he is now being brought back into the plan of God. He's got God's grace upon him, and God is not giving up on him. Jonah will have to work out his salvation with fear and trembling as God wills and works through him. Same as us. This will be an ongoing process and an ongoing advancement by which Jonah will be conformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ. He will learn to trust God not just with the ends, but also with the means. So in verse 2, God again says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out to it the message that I tell you." Now this is actually the third time that Jonah's hearing that phrase, "Arise, get up." First he heard it from God, then he heard it from the sailors, and now again he's hearing it from God a third time. Get up. You have to go do this. So since Nineveh is wicked, but also part of God's plan, the message needs to be heard by them, from Jonah, because he is the one who was commissioned to preach it. The Ninevites haven't changed. The message hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The only thing different this time is Jonah. He's a changed man. He's heard God's voice. He's seen God's sovereign hand in action in delivering him. He's been delivered from death and sin. And now he's been given the same assignment. Preach to the Ninevites. But this time, he goes. But again, he's reminded in this verse that Nineveh is a great city. That had to be gnawing at him. Read verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." There's that word great again. But this time, it's exceedingly great. Imagine being Jonah, hearing just how great Nineveh was. They're great, great city. Now he's there, he's called, commissioned, he's given grace a second time to go back to the Assyrians to preach this message. They're an exceedingly great city. And I think that word's been put there strategically, designed to do something in Jonah and in us. It's probably to remind Jonah and us that our hearts, although changed by God, can still be a vessel, a container of pride. Jonah didn't want to hear that Nineveh was great in the first place, but now he gets to hear, "Oh, they're exceedingly great." Did you ever hear someone describe themselves with excessively flattering words, complimenting themselves again and again, and you feel like they're comparing themselves to you? You're like, you just want to respond back with a, "No, you're not. This is what I am." Or that person, maybe it's just me, you're burying my heart up here, right? Or that person, no matter what story you tell them, they got a better one. They always one-up you. In fact, I got a little clip that Shane is going to play for us. Is it ready, buddy? It'll just give you a little clue as to where I'm coming from with this.
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. And then me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, and me, me. I couldn't tell this one about I, because I was talking about myself, and then me, 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 me. Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Oh, well. Didn't mean to waste everybody's time. Telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with tales of adventure. My story ain't nothing. Maybe it wasn't, because I made the mistake of trying to tell a story about having only 2 wisdom teeth pulled, and I learned a lesson. Don't ever try to tell a 2 wisdom tooth story, because you ain't going nowhere. The 4 wisdom teeth people are going to parachute in and cut you off at the pass. Halt! Halt with your 2 wisdom tooth tail! You will never complete one, trust me. I'm trying to tell my story. You know, I had some wisdom teeth pulled. I had 4 pulled. Oh, okay. No, five. No, nine. I had nine wisdom teeth pulled. All of mine were impacted. They were all coming upside down. The roots were wrapped around my tongue, coming out my nose. They were tusks. I was a warthog. No anesthesia. They pulled them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob that afternoon.
You ever meet somebody like that? So here Jonah gets confronted again. Exceedingly great city. These Ninevites who flayed people, impaled them, who are going to come and rout Israel. And he gets to hear this repeatedly. So God is saying, now that I saved you and delivered you by my grace, I need you to learn humility. I need you to learn obedience. Let's follow through with my plan, not yours. Let's let the process of grace do its work in them and in you. Because this process is a process by which the Ninevites will be sanctified and by which Jonah is being sanctified. Now, on top of this, again, being gracious to Jonah, what do you think he thought of when he heard a 3 days journey? 3 days? Oh, not again. I spent 3 days in a fish where I was despairing for my life, praying to God that he would deliver me. It sounds like this is another test. Am I going to be despairing for my life again? However, this 3 days might be the 3 days Nineveh needs to recognize their sinfulness, to turn to God in repentance, and to pray to God for deliverance. There's a significance to those 3 days. So let's go to verse 4. Oh, that's not it. That's it. Okay. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So again, this is the same message that Jonah was commissioned to preach to them the first time, but with one small difference. The first time he was called to preach out against Nineveh. This time he's called out to preach to Nineveh. It's the same message, but it's being told from a different heart attitude. Jonah has received God's grace in order to carry out God's plan. And his attitude of receiving grace needs to be reflected to the Ninevites. God wants Jonah to see that his purpose is restoration, not retribution. He's not looking to pour out his wrath on the Ninevites right now. He's looking to restore them because God calls us to repentance, to restore us. If we reject that, then we reject God's offer of mercy and forgiveness, and we will bear the weight of our own sins. And it's interesting in this particular verse. Once again, Sodom and Gomorrah come into the picture as the word overthrown is a word applied to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 and Amos 4. So Jonah walks into the city, and in the midst of the first day, he preaches the message. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's only just begun his trip and traveled only a third of the way into the city and begins preaching even though he hasn't reached his destination of Nineveh. Now, the text doesn't tell us much detail about the scene, exactly what's happening. It doesn't say how many times Jonah preached the message. It doesn't say how many people he preached it to. It doesn't say if he screamed it out or was just speaking it matter-of-factly. We don't know. But it's early on. It's only one day in. And we know this. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. All Jonah had to do was to repeat the message, regardless of what he thought about it. It was God who told him to say it. They were God's words, in God's wisdom, in God's time, that would do the work. Jonah need not add anything to the message, nor take anything away from it. All he needed to do was proclaim it. We sometimes dwell too much on ourselves and our own performance in sharing the gospel, and not enough in the power of God's word, not enough in the power of the gospel itself. Remember, God's word is powerful. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. All we need to do is trust in God and trust the message that He's given us. Just repeat it. Jay Adams, in his book, How to Help People Change, makes the point that the Scripture is able to make you wise in 2 Timothy 3:15. That word able means powerful. God's word is powerful, which is what Tony Costa spoke about last week, right? God's word is powerful. And he referred to Mark 12. You neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And that word for able in 2 Timothy 3:15 is the same word for power in Mark 12:24. God's word is powerful. Powerful enough to do the work it's intended to do. God's word and God's message has the power behind it to accomplish what it sets out to do. When pastor counsels people, where does he bring them? Not to his office. He brings them to the Scriptures. Right? Why? Because the Scriptures are the things that are doing the work in the person's heart. And he reminds them, there's only one counselor in this room, and it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that counsels us. It's God's words, not pastor's words, that the person needs to listen to. And the same is true of us. The people that we share our faith with, the people who we counsel, they need to hear God's words, not our good advice, not our catchy phrases. They need to be told the word of God, and they need to be pointed to God's word with the Holy Spirit. And the same is true of preaching the gospel message. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Being faithful to God means being faithful to the message that He's given us and trusting in its power rather than your own. Now, I'm not saying don't practice in sharing the gospel. Don't use good illustrations. I'm just saying that's not what's going to change the person. What's going to change the person is preaching the message. Praying in the midst of that situation that the Holy Spirit would move on that person's heart. The message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, would again reveal God's heart to Jonah. Jonah, I haven't given up on you, but you have to preach this message. This message is crucial for both Nineveh and Israel. I have a plan for Nineveh that includes their deliverance and grace for Israel. So now we get to verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Before that, how does the plan include grace for Nineveh and Israel? Well, after Jonah preaches this message, we're going to see that the Ninevites repent. Now, they were a warlike society, conquering the nations and the lands around them. When they repent, they stop. They have a military pause for about 40 years. I don't think that's by accident. I think that's by God's design. Granting them repentance. They stopped their military pause and gave Israel 40 years to repent. That wasn't Assyria's doing. That was God's doing. That wasn't Assyria's intent. That was God's intent. Because he would then bring up the prophets Amos and Hosea, calling Israel to repentance. Unfortunately, they don't. But this is all part of God's plan. So now we get to verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The people of Nineveh believed God and called for a fast. Say that again. The people of Nineveh, these brutal military killers, believed God. Just like that. Jonah walked in, one five-word sermon, and bang, they're believing. Revival sweeps across the land. And this is a key moment in this narrative. Why? The simplicity and the power of God's word is what brings them to repentance. It's not a flashy story. There was no need for stage lighting. There was no need for smoke machines. There was no need for emotional music that rises to a crescendo to get you in the mood to receive Jesus. There was no need for an emotional story that tugged on their hearts, just the message. just the message that God told them to preach. That's all that was necessary. Jesus would say, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they will follow me." No need to alter my message. No need to alter it, change it, add to it, subtract from it. Just God's words, just His voice is all that is necessary for His sheep to follow Him. God's words are powerful enough without us having to add to them or alter to them. And we do know that this was actual repentance, as Matthew and Luke both tell us. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Matthew 12:41 and Luke 11. So this was true repentance from the Ninevites. And their repentance led to action. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. There was a change in heart that went public. Their change in heart didn't stay on the inside. It led to outward action so that people could see. Right? How many times do you hear people like, "I have a relationship with Jesus," but you would never know it because their actions don't reflect their supposed change in their heart. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. If your heart's been changed and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, He's going to bring forth fruit. You will see the fruit. Jesus says, this is how you know my disciples, that they bear fruit. Okay? Very similar to baptism, which is a public declaration of your identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? When you have that heart change, you want people to know. You come out publicly and say, "Listen, I identify with His death, burial, and resurrection." But the Ninevites, they even fasted. Now, fasting is a way to deny your flesh, to starve it, to show it what would happen without God's provision. It's as if you were being cut off from the blessings of God. You stop eating. And if you stop eating long enough, what will happen? You'll die. It builds a greater dependence on God and a greater appreciation for what God has given you. It signifies a death, a dying to self. And then they put on sackcloth. Putting on sackcloth was another sign of death or mourning. It's what people would do when someone died. Sackcloth was made of goat's hair, black goat's hair, and it was very coarse. And if you put it on, it'd be very itchy. It was rough, thick, uncomfortable to wear. It was a reminder of the Levitical system and the mourning associated with leprosy and uncleanness. Now, where Jonah was forced into death, being thrown off the ship, the Ninevites volunteer for it. They repent. They accept God's judgment upon them. They knew that they deserved death. So much so that they actually turned towards God. They repented and believed in Him to the point of action. They're now calling for a fast. They're putting on sackcloth. They went from belief that to belief in. They believed prior to this that a God did exist. But so did the demons. The demons believe that God exists and tremble. But they went from believing that to believing in, to trusting. Think about it. You can believe that an elevator will get you to the top floor, right? You can believe in elevators. But if you never get into that elevator, you'll never get to the top floor. It's the difference between knowing the elevator will get you to the top floor and actually getting into the elevator and getting to the top floor. Similar, there's people who believe in Jesus. They know Him. They assent to who He was, but they're not trusting in Him. They're trusting in something that they've done or they're doing that's going to get them into heaven. Okay, so they don't know God the way a true believer would know God. In the same way, there are people who believe in Jesus but are not in Christ. You have to get into the elevator. They know Jesus, they assent to His claims, yet they don't trust Him. And I think I'm going to stop right about there right now. So before I go on, there's a lot more to get to. So at this point, any questions on what we went over today? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. I too often catch myself walking by sight, not by faith. You know, you're overcome. You turn on the news. You listen to the radio. You go on the internet. It's doom and gloom everywhere, and I have to constantly remind myself that it's God's, my Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. So many verses of scripture that I post on my bookshelf so that as I'm reading in the morning, I see these verses and I have to remind myself every day that God is sovereign, God is in control, He has a plan, He will accomplish everything that He planned to do. I have to walk by faith, not by sight. If you look at the world and fixate on it, you will go into despair. What are we called to do? We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that we see personal deliverance, we see personal sanctification and personal growth in our own lives, and we see that we might be in a land like Nineveh, called to preach the gospel to them, to see God's grace not only work in us, but them also. Okay, so we're at a time in history right now where, first of all, like I said, Tuesday night prayer, make it an effort to come to Tuesday night prayer, to pray corporately. It's powerful. The prayer of a man powerful and righteous, you know, and avails much. So we have to pray. We have to be in our scriptures and fixing our eyes on Jesus, walking by faith, not by sight. Thank you. Anything else? We're good. All right. Let's close and go to worship. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies that are new every day because we need them every day, Lord. We pray, Father, that as your Spirit works upon our hearts, that you would bring to the surface the dross that needs to be addressed, and that we would cooperate with you in your grace and work through them, that we would daily die to sin and live for righteousness. We pray, Lord God, now for Pastor and the message that he'll preach. We pray, Lord, that it would go forth in power according to your will, Lord God, and that your word would do what it's intended to do in the minds and hearts of all who listen. It's in Jesus' name we pray.